earlier at Nehemiah chapter 5. Guess I should tell you that before we start, I feel a little bit like an Egyptian mummy, pressed for time, because I'd like to go back, and I've had so many people ask me about the gates, and I mentioned to you just the three that we covered. There really are some good lessons in them, and I've already confessed to some that really what I'm doing is I'm getting ready to go back home and teach a Sunday school class in the book of Nehemiah, and that one won't necessarily be on leadership. And we'll spend a week or two or maybe three looking at the gates. There are really 12 gates. They are located so that there are really three on each side. Now some of them are located in the corner, if you will, and so I thought maybe since there were several questions that have come to me concerning the gates that we would spend at least a moment or two and look at least what I consider to be the meaning of these gates. I'm not sure that in every case I can be dogmatic on this, but I'll just give to you what at least is suggested in my own mind. And if you want to follow along in chapter 3, I think you'll see that these are fairly much in the order that they would occur. First, of course, is the sheep gate. And we made mention of the fact that the sheep gate is the gate through which the animals would come. And it was right inside the sheep gate that the sheep's market was located. And of course, there a person could either bring his sheep for the sacrifice, or if he didn't have a sheep, well, he could go and he could purchase one, and if you will, he could obtain a substitute lamb. And the only thing that can remind me of is the work of Christ on the cross, and how that indeed he was our lamb, and he was the provision for our salvation. And yes, he was the substitute, and he bore our sins. And so the very first gate that we have mentioned in the book of Nehemiah is the sheep gate, and it reminds us that the first thing that God, the first way he would deal with us, of course, would be in salvation. And then we come to the fish gate, and I think I made mention yesterday that, at least as far as I'm concerned, what it reminds me of is, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So important is the aspect of witnessing, at least to the mind of the Lord, that he says, right after salvation comes the fact that you'll be telling it to others. And that's a real mark of if a person is really born again. You can't help but share it with some others. And so at least as far as I'm concerned, perhaps this is what is indicated by the fish gate. And may I suggest to you that if you want to look at a success story and the aspect of a local assembly, go back to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8 and look at the key to the success of that early assembly, of that early church. And here's what it was. Everyone was involved in the fish gate. Everyone was spreading the gospel. And the beauty was that when persecution came to the church, it simply scattered the witnesses out. And they began to proclaim the gospel in every corner. And so I think that is the best illustration of the fish gate in action. And then, of course, there is the old gate. Now, if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 4, this is a pickish point, but there I think you'll find the same gate, if I'm not mistaken, referred to as the corner gate. And so I stretch my point to say that because I look at this as the corner, maybe where they're turning and going now along another side of Jerusalem, but I'm reminded of the stone which the builders rejected. But that stone has become our cornerstone, and of course that would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As well, the reference in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, where he reminds us that we should be led in the old way. Now that doesn't mean in the traditional ways, but it simply means in the ways of the truth of God, the established way, if you will, the truth way. And so, I believe that would perhaps be the very next gate. In other words, that after a person has come to Calvary, and then they begin to tell others of it, God would have them to be established in the aspect of doctrine from His Word. And then the next one that we find mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3 is the valley gate. And in my own mind, I vision this as being kind of a low place there by the wall. And you'll have to excuse me if I have the wrong idea here, but I look at this as the aspect of humility. One of the things that will impress every person who comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior is that really, when we see the way in which salvation was provided for us, there's not a thing that we have to boast of. And the valley gate, I think, is the low point in the whole wall. And we have a beautiful illustration of this in Philippians chapter 2, and maybe we should turn to it and try just to take a moment or two to look at the aspect of this. But here is Paul is speaking to them in this particular book. He makes mention of the fact verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the cross. What a statement. The only man that ever lived that didn't need to be humble, he humbled himself. And every single one of us, we need to be humble, and you won't find a humble pie among us. Or if so, the guy will be bragging because he is so humble. It's amazing the way it works. And the discourse that is here is a beautiful one. It actually starts back in verse 5, or verse 6. He says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There it states the equality of Christ and God as far as their deity is concerned. And our brother Jones can check this out, but if you look at the word in verse 6, see the word form there? That's the word that would suggest inside and outside, he was God. Now, if you go over to verse 7, you'll see that in verses 7 and 8, a similar word is used three other times. And it goes on to say, took upon him the form of a servant. Now, that word is a different word. It is the word outward form. Outwardly, he became a servant, but he remained God on the inside. He never ceased being God. That's really what he's saying here. And it goes on, and was made in the likeness of men. Again, a word that describes the outside shell. He did look like man. He did become human, but he still was God. And then in verse 8, and was found in fashion. Again, a word that describes the exterior of a man, but not the inside. And then it comes to the aspect that he humbled himself. And of course, all of us are aware of the fact that we enjoy mountaintop experiences. But if we're realistic, as we were pointing out yesterday, we don't live on a mountaintop. Because there will be valleys. And that's why we were looking at the aspect of Nehemiah and how to get rid of the blahs yesterday. And then we come to the dung gate, and this is a place where, I think as our brother John suggested, a place where as the refuge begins to accumulate, there are things that we must shove out of the city. We must shove out of the wall. There are some things that are like chaff in the life, and they've got to be removed. They've got to have a way to get them out of our presence and out of our sight, if you will. And that was the purpose of the dung gate. It was a place where refuge could be brought in. It could be burned, or it could be buried, or it could be carted away. And really, in this world, as long as we are in this world, then we are going to need a gate to rid ourselves of the refuge that will come by. And no matter how isolated we might try to be, there's just no way that we will rid ourselves of all of this unless there is a dung gate, a refuge gate that would allow us to bypass some of this. And then the next one that we have mentioned is a fountain gate. And I think this is a place of filling, if you will. A place of refreshment is another way perhaps to look at it. And it is interesting that the fountain gate, the one that is there for filling and for refreshment, was pictured by many scholars as being close to the sepulcher of David. And of course, the sepulcher of David would speak to us again of death. But I think the lesson there is beautiful. Unless we die to self, there is no filling really of the Spirit. It is like the grain of wheat. And it remains alone. And if we want to, well, we could eat it. And then it's really done us no good, but for a moment. Or we could take it and we could lose it. We could throw it away. Or we can take and we can plant it and it will die. But when it dies, it brings forth fruit. And then we have enough to eat. And we have enough to sow. And we have enough to plant again in the coming year. And I think that's the aspect of the fountain gate. And then we come to the water gate. And the water gate and the fountain gate are two separate gates as mentioned here. And I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, I believe, where it says, he that hath Christ, that he that hath Christ might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. Now it's interesting, as you go to all of the gates, they all needed repair, but the water gate didn't. And so that's why I'm convinced in a pictorial way that what he is referring to there in Ephesians chapter 5 is really an aspect of the word of God. The word of God does not need repair. All the water gate needed was use. The water was there and it needed no repair. And here is the Word of God, and it's never out of date, it never needs repair, it just needs use. And so, perhaps that will encourage us to go on. Psalms 119, verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? And we find the answer later on, by taking heed to the Word of God. Verse 11, I believe, is where the answer comes. And then, of course, the great discourse in John chapter 13, where Christ presents to his disciples, and especially to Peter, the aspect of daily defilement and daily cleansing. And he gave him that illustration through the aspect of foot washing. Now in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, and I believe it's verse 28, we have the horse gate. And so often in Scripture, the horses are referred to as the warfare of the Christian. And so I think you begin to see that there is a progression in these eights. I believe Ironside and his commentary. And by the way, our brother Pat has that commentary up here if you're interested. I think he brings out the fact that there is indeed a progression of these gates. And now we see that as a person is progressing, he is now able to do something serviceable for the Lord. And so perhaps this would be speaking to us of the service and the usefulness that we could have for God. And again, I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told to take the whole armor of God. And the reason we have an armor is because we're going to be engaged in a conflict, and that conflict is at the present time. And then the next gate that we find in Nehemiah chapter 3 is called the East Gate. And obviously it got its name because it was located on the east side of the city. It was actually the gate that if you walked out of the East Gate, you would be facing the mount to which Christ ascended into heaven. And as well the mount to which he will plant his feet in a coming day, according to Zechariah chapter 13 and 14. And so I'm reminded here of the hope that we have as we look at the east, that Christ came one time, but he is planning to come again and to set up a rule and a reign. And then in chapter 8, we don't find this one in chapter 3, there is the gate associated with Ephraim. And it's associated as well with the Feast of the Tabernacle. And of course, the Feast of the Tabernacle was a celebration. It is a beautiful thing, and we don't have the time to look at it, but if you want to study this, look especially at Zechariah chapter 14 in about the last five verses. And there God says, all of the other feasts, he says, will be fulfilled. Many of them are fulfilled at the present time. Some we will see fulfilled during the tribulation time. But at the time that Christ comes back and he is going to fulfill the last part of the last chapter of Zechariah, we find the Feast of the Tabernacles is the very last one to be satisfied to be fulfilled. It's a feast associated with the harvest, and it's a feast associated with blessing. And it's one, of course, referred to many times in the life of Christ, especially in John chapter 8 and John chapter 11 and 12. And then there is one called the prison gate. Obviously, it's not a very popular one. As a matter of fact, as I think of the gates, and I think of all the gates that I would like least to work on, it's not even the refuge gate or the dung gate that I would refuse to work on. Because I would say, well, that would be necessary. And I can see why it would certainly be glad to have that. If any of you live in a camper very long, you know that you got to have something to take care of that problem. And so I say, okay, I'll work on it. But here is the prison gate. And that's the one that I guess I just wouldn't have an appetite to work on. But I think as we begin to investigate it, here is what its use would be. Prisoners were actually led in and out of the prisoner gate. And prisoners that were confined, well, naturally the confinement would be very close to that prison gate. But even though it is not a very popular one, I think the meaning goes beyond that. I think it may even refer to something that Paul was talking about when, remember how he was a prisoner as he wrote to those in Philippians. And that's my favorite story when it comes to being in prison. Because you see, the whole ministry of that book, Philippians, actually begins in the book of Acts. And Paul comes, and the assembly in Philippi begins by Paul visiting a ladies' prayer meeting of all things. These men come and they begin to intrude, if you will. And they see a woman saved and they begin to see an individual here and there and they're thrown into prison. And you remember what they were doing in prison that was to characterize the entire mood of that whole book. They were in there in the inner prison and they were singing and they were praying. And so Paul now is in prison again. And he writes back to those at Philippi, and the mood of the book is this. Feel sorry for me. Here I am in prison. No, I'm kidding you. It's joy and rejoicing. If you want to look like you've really studied the book of Philippians, just go through and mark joy and rejoicing every time it occurs. And people will say, boy, you've really studied Philippians, haven't you? It's there so many times. It's really the key phrase in the entire book. And so, of course, that would be the aspect that I think is being mentioned here. And then we have the gate, and I call it of Mefkat. And this is one that is mentioned in verse 31 of chapter 3. Not much is known about it. But if you go, and at least in my brief study, I've tried to look at what is the meaning of the name. And the name is actually in two parts, the Hebrew word. And the first one means number and review. And as best I can tell, it is a place where private judgment took place. Now, if you were a criminal, you were not tried at this gate. But if you had a civil matter to settle, then that's the gate that you would go to. And I really think that in the book of Ruth, in chapter 4, when Boaz calls the elders together, that it was probably the gate of Mefkat that Boaz would call the elders together. And there he would settle. And this reminds me, and And I'm not saying that this is certainly the last word on it. I'm just saying, at least as far as I'm concerned, it reminds me of the judgment seat of Christ. There we're not being judged, if you will, as a criminal, but we're being judged as sons. We go to settle the matter of how we have used our time, how we have used our energy, how we have been motivated in this life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the beauty of this whole thing, and I've stolen this from Ironside. I think he's the one I stole it from. I stole it from somebody. But you end up again at the sheep gate. And I'm pretty sure it's Ironside that says, see, you make an entire circle, and you end up back at Calvary again. It's a beautiful picture, and we've ran through it. But I trust you'll see that indeed there is significance to every one of the gates. And I cheated you out of it yesterday, and I apologize for it. And as well, there are some real beautiful names and families that are in the rest of chapter 3, and we just don't have time. If you can convince Milo to expand it into a two-week conference, well, maybe we'll have time to look at those things. But now I would like to go to chapter 5, and we'll be looking at two lessons, probably one, in this chapter. Now, the thing that I would like to show you this afternoon is that the Word of God is up to date. Nehemiah is a leader, and last time we saw how that he dealt with discouragement. The people came to him and they said, our strength is gone. And there is so much rubbish, there's so much trash that we couldn't build if we wanted to. And furthermore, our heart is no longer in it. And we have rumors that the enemy is planning an attack. We say, oh boy, sounds like today. Well, chapter 5, if you didn't know better, sounds like the Wall Street Journal. Because here are the next set of problems. You see, it was during chapter 4 that Nehemiah says, look, we're going to deal with discouragement. He says, I'm going to have to take half of the force and you're going to be for defense, and the other half will be for building up the wall. But the problems get so bad in chapter 5 that Nehemiah says, okay, the work is come to a halt, but we're going to deal with the problem. Let's look at the problems that Nehemiah deals with and how he handles it. Chapter 5, verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were those who said, we are sons, and our daughters are many, therefore we take up grain for them that they may eat and live. Some also there who said, we have mortgaged our land and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax, and that upon our land and vineyard. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into the bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. Then I consoled with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact interest, every one of his brother, and I held a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, who were sold unto the nation. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, the thing that ye do is not good. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and grain. I pray you, let us cease this exacting of interest. I'm reading, by the way, from the New King James, and so you may have a slight variation there, and I don't mean to frustrate you with that, but I trust it will be close enough to the translation you have. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the hundredth part of money and of the grain and the wine and the oil that you exacted of them. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook out my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus, be he shaken out and emptied, and all the congregation said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the food of the governor. But the former governors who had been before me had laid a burden upon the people, or a tax upon the people, and had taken of them food and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not so do because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all the servants were gathered there unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those who came unto us from among the nations that were about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days stores of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required I not the food of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people. Think upon me, my God, or remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. What a chapter. You see, every problem, I think, of leadership is contained in the book of Nehemiah. And if that is really the case, then we can't expect Nehemiah to duck his head when it comes to money. And so right here in chapter 5, the problem of money comes up. The first 13 verses deal with a financial fiasco that came up. And Nehemiah says, okay, put your hands on the table and let's see exactly what is going on. The workmen found themselves in such bondage that they said, you know, we can't continue the work. We've got to stop if this is the way the finances are going to be held. Now, I'm not advocating striking, but if you will, I think the very first strike is mentioned here in chapter 5 and verse 1. The people complain, and the work stops. Do you notice that in chapter 5 there is not one mention of a single brick being laid? That's a strike. And Nehemiah says, okay, what are the charges? What are the problems? And in verse 2, the first one, many sons and many daughters and not enough to eat. Does that sound familiar? Population was the problem. Too many people. We can't support them. Well, if I didn't know better, I think he was reading the paper. And then, problem number 2, verse 3. We've mortgaged our land. The bank owns it. Somebody else owns it. And furthermore, we're trying to fight inflation and a famine. Inflation. Problem number 2. Sound familiar? Sure does. Problem number 3, verses 4 and 5. It says, we're heavily in debt. And as a matter of fact, we're getting more in debt all the time. We're to the extent that we can't even pay our taxes. Sound familiar? Taxes. Here are the problems. Population, inflation, and taxes. And they said, we're so strung out that we can't even do a work for the Lord. Now that's sad, isn't it? But let me ask you this. Why is it that when you call a business meeting among the men in your assembly that people can't show up? Well, I'll tell you what, they'll give one of those reasons. My family's too big and I gotta go on a barbecue to keep them happy. The bank is eating me alive and I gotta work on Saturday. Taxes. You know how property taxes. Sound familiar, doesn't it? Sounds exactly like he's reading the paper, or at least the Wichita paper. Now, there are some reasons for these crunches. And here are the reasons. Number 1, in verse 3, there was a famine. You see what had happened? The land had not been tilled for a long time. And suddenly, an avalanche of people come back and they begin to build on the wall. And the city wasn't prepared to take care of it. And so there was no food there. And problem was there was not enough food. And that's why I think that our old friends Sanballat and Tobias says they were making great profit off of the Jewish people. I think they were opening up a little canteen store on the side and selling them cans of pop at 30 cents a can and other outrageous prices. And peanuts and popcorn and everything else. And they were aggravated because they said, you know, when we see Nehemiah coming, that guy's liable to organize things and they're going to begin planting their own food soon. They're going to begin to live here again and we'll lose our profit. And Sanballat says, I was just ready to open up a Taco Chico and franchise the thing. It would have gone over good among those Jewish people. And then, of course, in verse 4, too many taxes. Here is the king and Artaxerxes was king over the whole world. And even though they're 800 miles away, the law of the Medes and the Persians was, you pay us, and everyone under our control pays us a tax every year. And that tax was a heavy tax. And the people were burdened down by it. They're civil responsibilities, if you will. Let me tell you that if we're not careful, we can be so busy serving on the PTA and the CTA and the BTA and every other kind of ETA that we don't have time for anything of God. And that's what I think is the illustration here. And then finally, there were Jews who came back and they said, you know, the people are in a downtrodden position. What they need is a little bit of money to get things going. And so what we'll do, we'll loan a dollar and they'll pay us back a dollar and a penny. That's not bad, 1%. But you see, here is the problem. God's law strictly forbid them loaning money to another Jew and charging interest. It was interest and inflation and mortgage that was causing another problem there. Those were the three reasons for the problem. Now, let me ask you today, is the Bible up to date? Are the problems that Nehemiah had to deal with as a leader, are they exactly the same ones that we're facing today? I think so. Attacks on the outside, discouragement on the inside, and money problems to boot. And Nehemiah says, all right, if you think that's going to keep the wall from being built, you're wrong. We're going to handle those problems. Aren't you glad he did? Because that encourages me that, you know, God has a solution to even those money problems. So let's take a look at what Nehemiah does. The very first thing that it says he does in verse 6, he says, I was very angry. Now that kind of encourages me. I begin to think that Nehemiah was a saint. And Nehemiah confesses, just like he did in chapter 2, he says, I was afraid. And here he says, I was very angry. That's pretty good, I think. Why was he angry? Here's why. If we have time, we go back to Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, and there God says, you don't own another Jew as a slave, as a servant. You don't do it. And furthermore, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 23, 19 and verse 20, he says, you don't charge him interest. You say, now that's a ridiculous thing. It's only reasonable that if we loan you a bushel of grain, will you pay us back a bushel and a half? If we loan you a dollar, well, you pay us back a little interest. God says, no, that's not the way it will work. He says, I want you to know that you are completely different from the other nation. I want the other nations to say, how is that nation making it? They don't charge each other interest. They don't own each other as slaves. But everyone is treated on an equal footing. And I want them to say, what in the world is going on over there? But I think when Sanballat heard that the work on the wall stopped, not because there was rumors that the enemy was going to come and tear the wall down. And not because they laughed and they made a top tune of the day about foxes knocking over the silly little wall. But it stopped because there was conflict within. And it was going contrary to the principles and the purpose of God. And Nehemiah's reaction was exactly right. It says this. He got very angry. I'm glad Nehemiah got angry. I think it is high time that we sat down and when we see people going against the principles of God, we start to get angry about it. I know that people have the idea that it's a no-no to get angry. But I want to show you a verse. And I want to remind you of a circumstance, and I'm getting mad just talking about it. Matthew chapter 5. But I want you all, he was on speaking terms with them. He got mad at the principle they violated. And I'll show you something else that he really gave me a lesson in just about a week or so ago. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, and check your version very carefully here because the wording here is crucial. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, and the next phrase there is crucial, without a cause shall be in danger, and so on and so on. You see the point? Without a cause. That phrase is there. Without a cause. That's a legitimate phrase, and some translations leave it out, and you might just want to add it because you see, Christ as well got angry. Do you remember what he did? What his response was when he went into the temple and there were people making a profit? Did he say, now you know, fellas, I'm going to tell you some stories. He didn't do that. He got upset. He got angry. And he began to drive them out. But do you see that this as well was Nehemiah's response? But here's the other thing I like about Nehemiah. It says in verse 7, and then I consulted with myself. You see, if you're like me and you fly off of the handle, then you need a quiet room that you can go to and you kind of cool down. Now finally, I've come to a place when I can quote an American president, Mr. Thompson. Thomas Jefferson once said this, when I get mad, he says, I count to 10. And when I get very mad, I count to 100. That's pretty good. Mark Twain was a bum, even though he wrote a good story about Huckleberry Finn. But here's what old Mark Twain said. He says, when I get mad, he says, I count to 4. And when I get very mad, he says, I swore. You see how he twisted things around. But here is Nehemiah. Got mad? Yes, he got mad. But then he went into a room and he consulted with himself. He got himself back together again. And he says, you know, those are my brothers. Those are the people that are going to help me build the wall. Those are the chosen people of God. And he says, sure, they violated the principle of God, but he says, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to talk to them. He says, I'm going to rebuke them. I'm going to set them down and I'm going to tell it exactly the way it is. But they're going to know that I love them. Why? I think he counted to 100 and maybe he even had to count to 200 as mad as he was. He was very angry, very mad. And then he calls it in and he lays the problem on the line. Let me tell you, that would settle so many disputes and so many local churches If we had the guts to come to one another and say, you know, I think here we've missed the boat. Let's sit down and let's settle the principle. Instead of saying, you know, I think I'll write this up, or I'll put it on the bulletin board with no name attached to it, or I'll send it to them in the mail, or I'll give them an anonymous phone call, or take a pot shot at them from the platform. That's not what Nehemiah did. He sat him down and he looked him in the eye and he says, look, here is the problem. I like that. Could I encourage you to get mad when the word of God is violated, but could I also encourage you to count to 100 or to be consoled in prayer and going back to God and saying, okay, what do I need to do about the problem? The problem was serious. The work on the wall had ceased. Now, Nehemiah has to face the people. And Nehemiah, according to verse 7, he calls in the nobles, he calls in the rulers, he calls in those that had authority. In other words, he called in those that had money to spare, and they were the ones loaning the money for interest. He called in those that never missed a meal because of the famine. He called in those that perhaps were in the business of actually buying some of the Israelite sons and daughters as slaves, as servants. And he says, okay, we need to have a meeting. And he begins to list, here are the things that you're doing wrong. Number one, verse 7, you're charging interest to fellow Jews. It is wrong. Couldn't be any more straightforward than that. They knew where Nehemiah stood. Number two, you're enforcing permanent slavery to the Jews. This is wrong. Verse 8. And then in verse 9, he says, you're losing your distinction among all the nations. The other nations are looking at us and they're laughing at us. Tobiah and Sanballat are laughing their heads off. Not at the wall, but they're laughing at us. They're saying, you're no different than anybody else. We thought maybe you were different. We saw God deliver you out of Egypt. Well, you're no different than anybody else. You fight like cats and dogs. What a poor testimony when the people of God can't get along within the confines of a building. That's pathetic. And Nehemiah brings it out to them. Now, how did the people take it? And this is the other thing that was beautiful. You see, not only was Nehemiah a great leader, but he had people who were open to God. Remember how he motivated them? He didn't promise them an ice cream cone, but he scratched them intrinsically. And look what it says in verse 8. Then they held their peace and found nothing to answer. You know what they said? Nehemiah, you're exactly right. Thank you for bringing us back to the Word of God. That's beautiful, isn't it? When was the last time you walked up to somebody in your local assembly and said, you know what you were saying was exactly right, and I'm going to correct that, and I want to thank you for calling it to my attention. Well, your memory's probably not that good. Maybe you've never even done it. The hardest thing in the world is to say, I was wrong. It was my fault. And normally after you do that, the poor person has to stand there for 30 minutes and find out why it was really justifiable that you were wrong. Every once in a while, you're liable to make a mistake. And these men said, Nehemiah, we've made a severe mistake. And then they say, what can we do to correct it? Nehemiah said, I was hoping you'd say that. Here it is, verse 10. First of all, he says, be determined to stop it. When the problem is pointed out, it's easy. Quit doing it. Leave off from this usury. Stop sin right now. Don't let it say, okay, we're going to gradually, next month we'll only charge a 0.5%. And the next month, a 0.25%. And the next month we'll put out food stamps. No, that's not what his plan was. His plan was, stop it now. Eradicate it. That's a good idea, Nehemiah. Maybe we can use that. Verse 11. He says, restore what you've taken this day. Now that one hurts. You see, it was one thing to stop, but here's another one. He says, restore, I pray to them, even this day, their land and their vineyards and their olive yards and so on like that. They say, you mean we got to give back all the profit we've made? Nehemiah says, well, you asked me for my suggestion, and here it is. And here's the beauty of it. They did it. That's the real beauty of it. They did it. Verse 12. We will restore them, and we will require nothing of them. And then verse 13. He says this. He says now, or verse 12, he says, I want you to take a pledge before God that this thing won't start again tomorrow. Not just to me, but he says, before God. And in a public way, they come and they say, okay, before God, we'll make good that commitment. Let me tell you, that problem was solved. And the work of the wall, we're going to find out, went on, and the work was completed in 52 days. But I have seen local assemblies stopped at a problem just as ridiculous as this. And the work never was continued. Why? Because there was no leadership to deal with the problem. And if there was leadership, people were too stubborn to say, I was wrong, and I violated the principle of God, and therefore, today, I'll make it right. Would to God that God would raise up Nehemiah, and then he would raise up people that would listen to the word of God. The people honor their promise. Now, what are some of the lessons that we find in the first 13 verses for us? Our time is almost gone, and I don't know if we'll get to the second part or not. But here's some of the lessons that at least I see for myself. Number one, God wants us to handle our money wisely. There is going to be finances when there are leaders among God's people. Now, Pat's smiling because he's been predicting rain for 3 days. And as a weatherman, you're bound to be right one day out of the week. And so he's smiling because he hears it thundering. And he thinks he's going to be right, and he can tell us all night long how he was right. And not only that, we're going to make him go down and roll up all of the windows and all the campers if he's right. But here's how God is concerned about it. First of all, he's concerned how we earn it. That's what he was saying. He says, I'm concerned with how you earn your money. He says, I'm concerned with how you save it, how you spend it, how you give it. God is interested in the money that he entrusts to his children. And we can try to ignore it, and we can say, that's not a topic for the New Testament church. But it is. And you're a coward and a chicken if you duck your head to it. And then I think the other thing is, it says that we cannot prolong personal sins. If we do, it will take a heavy toll, and we talked about that concerning last night. And then meet problems head on. Let the anger die down, and then come before those people with something from the Word of God, not just our own ambitions, not just our own style of living, but come to them chapter and verse and say, look, here is a principle that I think we ought to consider, and bring it to their attention, and allow the Spirit of God to deal with it. Now, I would like to take a few more minutes, and I would like to finish chapter 5 if I could. And as far as I know, I've never heard anyone speak on the last part of this. And maybe after I speak on it, will you tell me, well, don't ever speak on it again. But I've had so many people stand up and say, you know, here's the way you face discouragement. Here's the way you face disappointment. And if you lose your job, then look to the Lord. And I even had someone tell me one time, you know, if you lose your job, then the Lord's telling you to go out on full-time work. And I look at that person and I say, I hope he never tells me to go out that way. I don't want to crawl out. I want to walk out if I leave the university. And the subject of this is how to handle a promotion. And I like that. That's a positive aspect of it. There's lots of sermons on how to handle defeat and how to handle discouragement. This is on how to handle a promotion. There is a fellow, and I believe he is Scottish. His name is Thomas Carlyle. And he says this, adversity is hard on a man, but for every one man that can stand prosperity, there are 100 that can stand adversity. I wish an American president had said that, but it wasn't. It was a Scottish writer that said that. But nevertheless, I think there is an element of truth in it. I'm just teasing our brother, and he'll tell me about it later. But you see, I know that it sounds wrong, but often it is promotion that causes problems and not discouragement. In discouragement, we have nothing left to do but to open the Word of God. We're beat down to a pulp and we say, well, the Lord must have something in this for me. And we turn, we thumb through it and finally it flies open there and we read a verse. That's dangerous, but that's what we do. But here is Nehemiah, and he is going to be promoted. Remember we said he had three occupations. He was a king's cupbearer. He was a builder. And now we're going to find that at the end of this chapter, in verse 14, he was appointed to be their governor, and he served for 12 years at this occupation. Few people can live in a lack of luxury, can live and maintain their spiritual balance, their emotional balance, and their moral equilibrium when things go good, when they're promoted. But I want to tell you that Nehemiah was one of those. Here's what happens when people are promoted. It leads to pride. It leads to a sense of self-sufficiency. It leads to the aspect of they're easily toppled over because they think they are so big and mighty. But Nehemiah takes a promotion and he takes it in stride. Now there are a couple lessons for us, and one of them is this. Look at verse 14, and why do you think verse 14 is there? At least that's what I asked myself. Why did he even mention that? Why did he give us the time, and why did he do all of it? Well, I'll tell you why. I think that he wanted to point out that Here is a promotion that was offered to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah accepted the position. You know what my prayer is? That God will raise up leaders, and those leaders won't be afraid to accept additional responsibility, additional promotion. That's what I'm really praying. In other words, I'm praying that some of you will make it big, if you will, and that you will still be like a Nehemiah, and you'll take it in stride. That's what God is looking for. I have met born-again people, and they are the most qualified people in the world. And my question is, okay, why don't you go out and bear additional responsibility? That's what Nehemiah was doing. Nehemiah didn't discontinue the work of building. He said, okay, if you want me to be governor, I'll be governor also. I like the fact that he accepted that responsibility. God wants to raise up leaders. God is looking for leaders. But sometimes leaders are afraid to accept additional responsibility. And Nehemiah wasn't. He says, I'll take it in stride. That's beautiful. There are several other people in the Word of God that have done it so well. We need to look at Psalms chapter 75. This Psalms wasn't written by David. It was written by another man. Asaph. Look at Psalm 75 and just verses 5, 6, and 7. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. In the vernacular today, don't toot your own horn. It may be out of tune. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another. You know, I think this guy, and I don't know very much about him, but I think he had the aspect of promotion down to a T. You see, the world will never understand promotion like this. It's not easy to explain it to them. Because you see, the world says, well, it's based on your qualifications, or it's based on the number of years you've been at the job, or it's based on shaking the right hand at the right time, or being in the right situation at the right time. And the Word of God says, oh, no, it's not. It's based on God. God is the one that will lift you up, and God is the one that will set you down. Don't be afraid of promotion when it does not compromise your testimony. There are some beautiful examples. Amos is one of my favorite characters. My wife was pregnant when I was studying the book of Amos, and I got so involved with the character of Amos that I thought Amos would be a good name for our child. And all she could think of was Amos and Andy. And she didn't want to name that baby Amos. And then the doctor says, you know, there may be more than one in there. The thing was kicking the slaps out of her, or the ribs, or whatever there is in a woman right there. And he says, there may be more than one. And I said, well, that would be good. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Wouldn't that be a good name for triplets? And then she says, well, one may be a girl. And so we were fortunate. We just had one. But I told you all of that to tell you that Amos was a fig picker. And God promoted him to a prophet. And he didn't say, well, all I can do is pick figs. He said, okay, I'll be a prophet. I like that. I like to see people say, okay, there is something, and the job may be too big for me, but God will allow me to grow into it. Accept that kind of a challenge and do it for the Lord. Here's Joseph. What qualifications did Joseph have to be? In the wisdom to do it. Here's Daniel, and Daniel was promoted that way. And here is Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, I think, shows us how to handle promotion. What balance he had. We know that Nehemiah was good when things were bad. And if we can continue our study, we see that Nehemiah was very good when things were good. But Nehemiah also knew how to handle a promotion. You see, I've got to tell you about one other character. This is an obscure story. I think it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 10. And there is a man, and I don't even know if I can say his name right. It's Jabez. No. J-A-B-E-Z. How do you say that? Jabez. Okay, that's him. I've never called him that before in my life, but that sounds better than what I've ever said. But I like him. And here's why I like him. He prays to the Lord. He says this. He says, enlarge my borders. And I hear so many people that say, you know what I want to do? I want to retire. Lord, give me a nice, quiet spot where I can go, and whatever I do, it won't affect anyone for good or for bad. I'm just up here, and I'll get my newspaper by the mailbox. That's how afraid they are of people. But not this fella. He says, enlarge my borders. He says, stretch me out. He says, I'm anxious to take on a little bit more. Would to God that we had people that would look at life and say, it's not time to chicken out. It's time to accept what God will have me to do. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He accepted the position. Well, then we would see that he had some principles. And his principles, I think, were truly amazing. Because here's what it was. He says, even after I've accepted the position, he says, not one single time did I or my men ever take the governor's allowance. There was a special allowance for the governor. And he looked around and he says, you know, I just heard the people say that we're having a famine. They're having a tough time of it. He says, you take the governor's food. And he says, we don't want it. Now, how do you think his men felt when he said that? Wait a minute, Nehemiah. I like watermelon. I like steak. He says, we'll eat like all the rest of the people. Isn't that beautiful? The leaders of God's people are not a special class. They put their shoes on 1 foot at a time like everybody else. And they bend over to tie. Don't forget it. I'll tell you what, we almost kill preachers off when they go around the country and you feed them a big old dinner every day. Every once in a while, give them a bologna sandwich and let their digestive system have a relief. It's a crying shame when we begin to elevate people to a special thing. And Nehemiah says, I don't want it. He says, give it to the people. If they're in need, he says, let them have it. And then the other thing in verse 15, not only is there special favor with promotion and he handled it well, but he says, you know, I know there are some slush funds here. You know how he knew it? Because it says, you know, the former governor before me, well, he had laid a burden on the people. There was a special tax on the people. You see, the governor is entitled to his little 3% or 5% or whatever your state is able to fleece out of the people. Excuse me if you like paying taxes, but I do, but I'm not sure I can say I really enjoy it. And Nehemiah says, sorry, no governor's tax. The sales tax just stopped. The people were saying, the tax of Artaxerxes is too much. And he says, pay that. But he says, you don't have to pay me. He says, I'm doing it because God is the one that has put me in the position. I think the people said, man, we can't believe it. If we would have known this, we would have voted for Nehemiah years ago. And then here's another thing. Not only that, but if you read there, you'll notice that the governor had a special fund for those that worked for him. And these people would put additional burdens on the people. They would levy a special food tax and all of this. And Nehemiah says, oh no. He says, I won't do it. He says, there will be no special expense accounts that you can pad, he says, when I'm governor. That's out. I think that ought to speak to us as Christians. As God promotes us, there are going to be privileges that we have. And God is saying through Nehemiah as the example, don't abuse those expense accounts. Don't steal if you're in a position where you can steal. He says, don't do it. Nehemiah didn't take anything that was not his. Verse 16. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Nehemiah says, here's my number one occupation. He says, I'm building a wall. And he says, I don't ever want to forget it. Isn't that beautiful? Would to God that we had leaders that would be raised up by God, promoted by God, if you will. And they never lost sight of the wall that they were building. And then one other thing. The whole reason that he could stay so fresh and clean before the Lord is in verse 15 and verse 19. Look at verse 15. I did not though because of the fear of God. Isn't that beautiful? Not because he was afraid that he would get caught and they would listen to his silly tapes. Or that he would have a stool pigeon on his cabinet and he would squeal and write a book and make a movie. But that's good advice. But he says, I'm afraid of God. I work for God. I report to God. And I'm afraid of what he will say and what he will do. And then in verse 19, he says this, remember me, O God, or remember me, my God. You see, he was in direct communication with God for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He says, if I've done anything to help the people of God, he says, I know that God will reimburse me. What a beautiful principle. What a beautiful balanced character. Would to God that he would raise up Nehemiah, even among those of us that are here. And that we would go back and we would be a comfort for the people. That's what Nehemiah means. And that we would go, and in a time of discouragement, we would build them up. In a time of error, we would correct them. In a time of promotion, we would accept it and do it as unto the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we come before Thee and we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee that it's so relevant for today. And our Father, we do pray that we may be challenged by it. Help us, our Father, to deal with issues that are not scriptural and to do it in a scriptural way. Help us, our Father, to be promoted that we may indeed promote Thy name and not ourselves. Our Father, we pray that You'll continue to bless us as a camp and as a group of Thy children as we look to Thy Word and as we enjoy the activities and the opportunities to fellowship one with another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, our time is gone, but if you have questions or comments, well, I would be glad to entertain those as a group or as well as an individual. Questions or comments that someone would like to make at this time?